Hi, this is John, by the way, and today I'm looking at, in the lesson manual, and Come Follow Me, Jacob, chapters 1 through 4. And Jacob's only got 7 chapters. This is Nephi's younger brother, who never saw Jerusalem, who grew up, who was born in the wilderness, and had that awesome chapter addressed to him by his father Lehi in 2 Nephi chapter 2. But now he begins his own book in Jacob chapter 1. And one of the things, I'm just going to touch on a few verses as we go through here. Jacob chapter 1 verse 2, he, Nephi, gave me, Jacob, a commandment that I should write upon these plates a few of the things which I consider to be most precious, that I should not touch, save it were lightly, concerning the history of this people. So I always ask my students, is the Book of Mormon a history? Well, he's only touching lightly on the history, so we probably would not describe it as a history, more of a spiritual history, maybe something like that, because in verse 4, Jacob says, if there were preaching which was sacred, revelation which was great, prophesying, that I should engrave in the heads, footnote 4 be the dominant important items. Yeah, I would say our head is an important dominant item. We should engrave in the heads of them upon these plates and touch upon them as much as it were possible for Christ's sake and for the sake of our people. So it's preaching, prophesying. It's a history of maybe a spiritual history, we could call it, but we wouldn't call it a history because he just said, I'm only going to touch lightly on the history. But if there's preaching and revelation, I'm going to talk about that. One of the verses that I think is really kind of important in Jacob 1 are verses 13 and 14, where Jacob says, now the people which were not Lamanites were Nephites. Nevertheless, they were called Nephites, Jacobites, Josephites, Zoramites, Lamanites, Lemuelites, and Ishmaelites. But I, Jacob, shall not hereafter distinguish them by these names. But I shall call them Lamanites that seek to destroy the people of Nephi, and those who are friendly to Nephi I shall call Nephites, or the people of Nephi, according to the reigns of the kings. So we're getting to the point where the writers are saying, you know, I'm just going to call everybody, I'm going to divide everybody I'm talking about into two camps, Nephites and Lamanites. It's kind of like Lamanites becomes non-Nephites. And I like what Hugh Nibley said about this. And this is in Since Cumorah, 2nd edition, page 215. The Book of Mormon is careful to specify that the terms Lamanite and Nephite are used in a loose and general sense to designate not racial, but political, military, religious, and cultural divisions and groupings of people. The Lamanite and Nephite division was tribal rather than racial, each of the main groups representing an amalgamation of tribes that retained their identity. Exactly, and this is what I tell my students. The more you go through the Book of Mormon, the more being a Lamanite is more a matter of affiliation and belief than it is of lineage and birth. And that's what we see, and it sounds like he's just going to say, listen, if they're friendly to the people of Nephi, I'm calling them Nephites. If they're not, I'm calling them Lamanites. And knowing that there were other people here in Jacob chapter 7 coming up, we're going to see this guy named Sherem who shows up. He wasn't on the ship. Where did he come from? That there were other people that were here, we're just going to call all of them Lamanites. And that helps make sense of things. So I'm glad early in the Book of Mormon, very early, Jacob says this. You know what? I'm just going to call those who are seeking to destroy the Nephites Lamanites. And those who are friendly to the people of Nephi, I'm going to call them Nephites. Years ago, there was a performing group at BYU called Lamanite Generation. And if I've heard the story right, Elder Oaks kind of visiting with them or with BYU or whatever, and made kind of the same comment that I just made, that maybe we shouldn't call them Lamanite generation because the Lamanites were seeking to destroy the Nephites. And they changed the name. Now that performing group is called Living Legends instead, which is interesting. Anyway, so that's something to remember as we go through the Book of Mormon, that being a Lamanite or a Nephite, and it gets kind of blurry. And I can think of other places where, like in the war chapters, I need a Lamanite by birth. And it sounds like in that case, there is somebody who's a Lamanite by birth. But it gets fuzzy. And that's important to know as we go through. Now, in Jacob chapter 2, we have the words of Jacob, which he spake to the people of Nephi after the death of Nephi. And he wanted to talk to them because he said that there were two things going on, kind of pride and immorality. And in Jacob 2:3, he says, I'm weighed down with more desire and anxiety for the welfare of your souls than I have hitherto been. So this is not a talk that Jacob was excited to give. It was a burden to him. I have got to talk to you about this, and it's going to be rough. And it is. I mean, listen to what he says. First of all, verse 5 is kind of a preface. I can tell you concerning your thoughts, how ye are beginning to labor in sin, which sin appeareth very abominable unto me, yea, and abominable unto God. If we want to confront sin, the place to start is thoughts. What are you thinking about, and where are those thoughts leading you? Which is very interesting that he would start there. You probably have heard the old saying, a man becomes what he thinks about all day long. I can't remember who said that. Proverbs 23:7, as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. And I remember hearing that a man becomes what he thinks about all day long, and I joked with my dad, if that were really true, I would have turned into a girl when I was about 16, because a girl I had a crush on. But so that always kind of made me laugh. You become what you think about. But if you're beginning to labor in sin in your thoughts, that's kind of where it starts. Nobody commits a sin without kind of thinking about it first, right? So Jacob says, I got to talk to you about your thoughts, and I'm not going to enjoy this. In verse 6, listen to how he's not going to enjoy this. It grieveth my soul and causeth me to shrink with shame before the presence of my Maker that I must testify unto you concerning the wickedness of your hearts. It grieveth me I must use so much boldness of speech before your wives and your children. Sounds like he's talking to husbands, doesn't it? Many of whose feelings are exceedingly tender and chaste and delicate before God. Verse 8, he says, it supposeth me they have come up hither to hear the pleasing word of God, the word which healeth the wounded soul. But what he has to preach is, at the end of verse 9, daggers placed to pierce their souls and wound their delicate minds. But, verse 10, notwithstanding the greatness of the task, I must do according to the strict commands of God. So it's not a talk he wanted to give. God commanded him to give it. And I think that's an interesting way to think of it. Sometimes we hear a talk which heals the wounded soul. Sometimes someone is compelled by revelation by God to give a talk that is not healing, but is, what's the word, what could we use? Very pointed, very direct, calls us to repentance type of a thing. And so there's a time and a place for each of those kind of talks. Interestingly, Elder Dallin H. Oaks, when he was Elder Dallin H. Oaks, began a talk years ago like this. My fellow holders of the Melchizedek Priesthood, I wish to speak to you today about pornography. I know that many of you are exposed to this, and many of you are being stained by it. In concentrating my talk on this subject, I feel like the prophet Jacob, who told the men of his day it grieved him to speak so boldly in front of their sensitive wives and children. But notwithstanding the difficulty of the task, he said he had to speak to the men about this subject because God had commanded him. And then Elder Oak said, I do so for the same reason. In other words, God commanded him to speak about this. That talk was given in April 2005 General Conference. Pretty sure it was Priesthood Conference. Now, the first thing Jacob wants to talk about here is pride, which leads to so many other things. He says in Jacob 2:13 that the hand of providence has smiled upon you, most pleasingly, that you have obtained many riches, because some of you have obtained more abundantly than that of your brethren, you're lifted up in the pride of your hearts, because you have more than the guy next to you. So this reminds me of C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity, page 109, 110. I have like three different versions of Mere Christianity, and the pagination is different, so I'm just giving you what I've got. He said, pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next man. It's the comparison that makes you proud, the pleasure of being above the rest. Once the element of competition has gone, pride has gone. And that talk that President Ezra Taft Benson gave in April of 1989 called Beware of Pride, I believe he quotes C.S. Lewis in that talk. So first he's talking about what? Pride, searching for riches. And it kind of, if some have more than others, you know, one of those definitions of Zion is there's no poor among them. But now we're getting divisions, which can lead to class divisions and so forth. Now, another thing that's kind of important in Jacob chapter 2 is that he speaks about the only kind of scriptural reason that I can see to justify or to explain plural marriage appears to be here in Jacob 2:27. Jacob says, wherefore, my brethren, hear me and hearken to the word of the Lord, for there shall not any man among you have save it be one wife, and concubines he shall have none. For I, the Lord God, delight in the chastity of women, and whoredoms are an abomination before me, saith the Lord of hosts. Wherefore, this people shall keep my commandments, saith the Lord of hosts, or cursed be the land for their sakes. Verse 30, for if I will, comma, saith the Lord of hosts, comma, raise up seed unto me, comma, I will command my people, semicolon. Otherwise, they shall hearken unto these things. That is the only really scriptural place I can think of that kind of expresses why plural marriage was sometimes practiced, like in Old Testament times with the old patriarchs, Abraham and Jacob and so forth. So if I want to raise up seed, I'll command my people. Otherwise, they'll hearken unto these things. These things, I believe, being what it says in verse 27. One wife, no concubines. Now, I have a book on my shelf called The Biblical World, an Illustrated Atlas, published by National Geographic. So it's not a church book, but I wanted to read what this says, and I wanted to read it because it's not a church book, not written by somebody trying to talk about plural marriage from our perspective. But this is on page 64, The Biblical World, an Illustrated Atlas, National Geographic, by Jean-Pierre Isbouts, I-S-B-O-U-T-S. And there's a little call out on page 64. It says, polygamy in the Bible. Throughout the Old Testament, we read of patriarchs taking several wives. One of the first instances is when Genesis tells us that Lamech, a descendant of Cain, took two wives. The name of one was Adah, the name of the other Zillah, Genesis 4:19. Such polygamy was most likely motivated by the need to produce sufficient children to control the tribe's principal asset, the herd of domesticated livestock. For farmers, too, one's harvest could be limited by the number of children able to till and reap the fields. Childbirth was fraught with danger for both new mothers and infants. Many children were carried away by disease while still in their infancy, and many women died during childbirth. Tribes practiced polygamy as a way of sustaining themselves and ensuring the survival of the clan. If a wife were infertile, as in the case of Abraham and his first wife Sarah, the husband was entitled to take a female servant or slave in order to maintain his progeny. This motive is why Abraham could take Hagar as a second wife, lest his family line become extinct. However, a man's ability to take multiple wives was not without boundaries. The conclusion of a marriage required the payment of a dowry to the bride's family, meaning the number of wives a man could take was often limited by his financial means. The practice of polygamy would continue well into the age of the monarchy, when both David and Solomon took many foreign wives as a way of solidifying an alliance with a tribe or state. The Bible alleges that Solomon's harem included 700 princesses and 300 concubines. See 1 Kings 11, verse 3. A likely exaggeration. After the Babylonian exile, polygamy fell into disfavor and monogamy became the ideal. Now, once again, that is a non-LDS scholar's perspective on it, but I appreciate it because they're saying it was to, let's see, what was it? What was their exact phrase here? Ensuring the survival of the clan, maintaining his progeny, which sounds like what Jacob, what it says here, what the Lord says in Jacob 2:30, to raise up seed unto me. Now, we know from further modern revelation that Abraham did none other thing than what he was commanded. This is what Robert L. Millett said in The Power of the Word, page 22. He said, David and Solomon are mentioned in the Book of Mormon, but not in positive terms. This is in Jacob chapter 1. Jacob warned the Nephites against attempting to justify their immoralities via reference to the practices of David and Solomon, each of whom eventually displeased the Lord through taking unauthorized plural wives. So anyway, there's a lot more on that on the church's website if you want to read what they're saying about polygamy there. But I think that Jacob 2:30 is important because it kind of gives the only place I can find of a kind of a scriptural reason of why that practice was authorized by God at some times. Now, I want to spend the rest of the time talking about Jacob 3. I love how he spends most of Jacob chapter 2 just ripping on the husbands and fathers. And then in Jacob 3, he has two verses for the pure in heart. Behold, I, Jacob, would speak unto you that are pure in heart. And listen to this advice. Look unto God with firmness of mind, pray unto him with exceeding faith, and he will console you in your afflictions. He will plead your cause and send down justice upon those who seek your destruction. One more verse for the pure in heart. O all ye that are pure in heart, lift up your heads and receive the pleasing word of God, and feast upon his love, for ye may, if your minds are firm, forever. And then verse 3, but woe, woe unto you that are not pure in heart, that are filthy this day before God. And they get the next 11 verses. So what I love here is so often the pure in heart, or those that are designated that way here, get a smaller message. The speaker spends all of their time with those on the edge having trouble, and that's appropriate sometimes. What are the pure in heart told, though? It's beautiful. It is what? Look to God, pray with faith, and verse 8, receive the pleasing word of God. It sounds like pray and read your scriptures or listen to the prophets. And those are basic answers, but just because they're basic doesn't mean they're not important and vital. So look to God and receive the pleasing word of God and feast upon his love forever. Now, I've got to go talk to those that are on the edge. So he finishes off with them in Jacob chapter 3. There's more we could say about this, but that's probably enough. I hope this has been helpful for you, and I'll talk to you next time.